All right, we're back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry that I was away for 3 weeks, but, we're all human beings and we all need medical care. And God was gracious to me and gave me the best and finest medical care I could have ever had and the answer to my needs in the process there. And I know it was because of many of you praying for me. And I thank you for that very thing now. And for those who are watching online here, maybe this is the first time you've tuned in. Somebody gave you this website and said, listen to this message. And I'm glad you're here today to do that very thing. For you, I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor and speaker here. And as I said, we're continuing in the book of 2 Thessalonians after we had finished the first book of Thessalonians. And so these two books actually tie together. And they were written to the same church, the early church, that was founded around 60 A.D., approximately, maybe 59 A.D., and already had been in operation for a number of years here. Now, Paul wrote these letters, and particularly the second letter, because something was going on in that church that he did not like, and he knew it was wrong, and he addresses this in what we're going to study today. So I think the first thing that will help us understand what it's all about is to hear the Word of God itself. And since we do expositions in the Word of God, we go through each aspect of the Scripture and tie it together. So we're going to listen now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Then we'll have prayer, and then I'll give you my outline, and then we'll move through that Scripture and help you understand what Paul said to the church then and applies even more to the church in the 21st century. Let's listen now.
2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Father God, this scripture is certainly filled with ominous teachings and truths that Paul had received from the Spirit of God. And he was showing the church what they needed to know, and they needed to know the order of these things so that they did not become confused and troubled by it. And yet to this day in the 21st century, people are confused and troubled by the very same things because they have not understood the truth in the true meaning of Scripture. So today I pray for spiritual enlightenment. I pray, Father, for full understanding of the Word of God as well as it applies to us here in the 21st century. And ultimately, unless there's a submissive heart, it all is for naught. And so I pray for all listening, whether online or here in the church fellowship, that we will have that submissive heart. May Jesus Christ be praised as we look to him to accomplish these things. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, here's the outline for the day. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord. There is confusion, and there's the day of the Lord. There is clarity. And then third point, the day of the Lord, there is condemnation and a few subpoints along the way. So let's get right to our text and see what we find. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Paul writes to the church concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the rapture, and our being gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. Obviously it wasn't. Whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Now, at the beginning of Paul's second letter, we have the reason why he wrote it. Number one, his beloved church was experiencing severe persecution. Why did they experience that? Because they were faithful witnesses. Although they met together in a house church, after their meeting and throughout the week, in their daily travels, in their work environment, wherever they had opportunity, they shared Jesus Christ and what He brought into their lives and what could happen in their lives as well. Unfortunately, there were many people who didn't want to hear, although there were people who did want to hear because their numbers began to grow. So persecution grew as well. And then Paul found out something else, that in the church, there was teaching now of false doctrine. Somebody had come in, a teacher of some sort here, was raised up and began to teach all kinds of false things. And of course, that led to problems in the church as well. And it led the people down a dangerous and spiritual road of wrong. Now, this wrong path affected their growth. The growth started to go down in their spiritual lives. And then it did something else. It canceled their joy. Now, I want you to know, no matter what your circumstances are, God promises you as a Christian, you can have joy. And that's true. I found that out in my own life as I began to fight cancer, that regardless of the circumstances, and if I had only a few years to live, which was the possibility before I went up to Mayo Clinic, I accepted that, and I knew that this was God's will for me, and it was joy. Now, my wife, Ursula, didn't have joy, and my daughter and my sons didn't have joy, neither did my other two daughters. That's a combination of five. The whole family had no joy, but I had inner joy because I knew who my Savior was, and I knew where I was going in the process there. So Paul was alarmed because they didn't have that. And what created that? False teaching. And of course, the corrupt doctrine that comes from false teaching, it always, always leads people astray, whoever believes it and follows it. And I looked in the scripture how much the Bible speaks of that very thing. God's truth always leads to the right path of life. Psalm 119, 105 says, God's word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path so I don't stumble along the way. Proverbs 3, 6, seek God's will in everything and He will show you the path to take. Indeed, God opens the door for us no matter how dark the way is. And then Psalm 37, verse 23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. And then here's a verse, one of the first verses I memorized when I was saved. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And indeed, that's exactly what God said. So here we see, Paul said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way by these false things allegedly being said, whether they were a prophecy, whether there was preaching and teaching from the mouth of a false teacher, or even by letter. Apparently, someone may have given a fake letter and signed it with Paul's hand, and they thought it was from Paul, but it wasn't from him at all. The point is this. God's truth will always lead to God's blessing. If you're learning truth, it's going to lead to blessings, not only in this life, but also in eternity. But false teaching always leads to trouble, trials, tumult, and of course, tears, no matter what. And this is what was happening in Thessalonica. And here they were in a church meeting together, possibly reading a false letter from Paul, and it was going to lead them astray. Now, mind you, the Thessalonians, I mentioned before, they were active witnesses, and they were winning people to Christ. The church was growing, and they didn't quit, even though they were persecuted. Now, that created trouble, and it was troublesome for Satan. That is. So Satan took angry notice, and think about this. You know, the devil isn't too concerned about sleepy saints and churches, because they're doing his will anyway, and he leaves them alone. So usually when a church is left alone and it doesn't have too much persecution of some sort, you know, we really need to think about, what are we doing? Are we not doing enough? Or are we not doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ? And for Satan, there's no danger and his cause to ruin God's plan for his God's precious humanity is not at all disturbed. So what is the answer for this thing? The answer is to insert in their lives false doctrine. That's what Satan does, and false teaching. And the devil does this even today. We have entire denominations that have swallowed Satan's false teaching and have made doctrinal plans for the living and teaching of the church. And these doctrinal detours, a false word from God, of course, create all kinds of trouble. So Paul says, don't become easily unsettled and alarmed by this alleged teaching from us. Now, Satan's work of doing this in Paul's day, which was the first century, is the same it is today in the 21st century. And it even goes back to the very first day of human creation. Think about this. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, 1-5. Now the serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Boy, he appealed to her, and of course, right away, she took and ate. Of course, that's Satan's, what do we call this, modus operandi, you know? Four things. Doubt is the first thing. Satan creates this by telling lies, mistruths, and using subtle error in the process. And that brings disbelief. And so there was disbelief in the Thessalonian church in what the day of the Lord would bring and how it would come upon them. And Paul is going to get into that. And of course, disbelief is foolishly believing and turning away from the truth, and that ultimately brings downfall, wrong actions, wrong paths, and ultimately perversion at times as well. And when that goes on, unless people turn away from that, Christians I'm referring to, it will ultimately bring discipline in their lives. So doubt, disbelief, downfall, and discipline. That's Satan's path. So in Thessalonica, this is what Satan was doing. He sent false teachers to bring doubt in their minds here and to claim that it was real by possibly forging Paul's name to it. And what does Paul say about this very thing? He says, look, I've already taught you these things. That's important to see. So concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that's the rapture, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by false teaching allegedly from us. So the day of the Lord was the question. The day of the Lord was upon them, they thought. And if the day of the Lord was upon them, they missed the rapture, or the rapture was going to come at the end of the day of the Lord's work. We have people today who teach that. We call that the mid-trib rapture in the tribulation, and the end rapture in the tribulation. But we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, meaning before any of this day of the Lord will begin its work in the lives of humanity. And Paul teaches that right here, and we're going to see how important it is. These false teachers went up and said that the coming of the Lord is here already. Now, the four things that I mentioned there that Satan does produces two kinds of trouble. It'll always bring some kind of fear in your life, and it'll always bring a disobedient walk. You'll go in some direction that is not God's will. And, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, we were told there were people who were quitting their jobs. They were lazy. They weren't going to work anymore. Why work if the rapture is coming? Now, let me ask you, would you go to work if the rapture is coming in 2 weeks? You would quit your job and get ready for the Lord, pack your bags and, you know, just be ready. Here I am, Lord, take me up, right? Something of that nature there. But it would be the wrong thing to do. So it was time to reinforce prophetic truth that Paul had previously taught. And now he was going to teach again, but give us more information about this thing. So here comes faithful Paul to the rescue. Let's look at what Paul had to say. He says, for that day, remember it's not a 24-hour period, it is a period of time. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This man, the man doomed to destruction. So he corrects the error that they had come to believe and they were being taught falsely here. Why? Because you are not in the day of the Lord, he was telling them. No matter how much persecution you are receiving, it is not the day of the Lord. And why is that? Because the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, has not come and the rebellion has not occurred. So if these two things are not clearly seen and are not present in your world, whether it's the first century or the 21st century here, God has not come down and begin taking control of man and the earth that he has created. So Paul reminds them of that very thing. And he says to them earlier here that the first thing that's going to occur before all of this will be the rapture of all the believers from the earth. Now, the rapture is the secret coming of the Lord. Secret in the sense that no one knows the day when it will occur. And when it occurs, only you who is a believer will hear the trump of God sound from heaven. We'll hear the call and we will rise up to be with them. The rest of the world will just think you're gone. Where did you go? Where did anyone go? They're going to just disappear. And the rapture will be an instantaneous thing. It's not going to be over a period of time, 10 today, 10 tomorrow, or anything like that. No, all of us will be gone. And when we are gone, that triggers the day of the Lord. Now, I must say to you, not everyone agrees with that. There are many teachers, and when you get into prophecy, you're going to find many different viewpoints. And many of those viewpoints will be from people that are trustworthy Bible teachers in other areas. So they've come to a different conclusion. So I say to you and anyone listening, you make up your own mind. But I'm going to give you information so that you can make up your own mind. So some time ago, I guess 2 weeks, no, it's not three, 4 weeks ago, I think, or five, I made up a chart. I worked on this all week here and drew this chart for you. And it shows what the day of the Lord is. Can you see there? The day of the Lord starts at the rapture and it goes all the way to the great white throne judgment and into the point when God makes a new heavens and earth. So the day of the Lord encompasses a number of events and happening and interventions of God in the affairs of men. What is God doing? He's interrupting man's will and desire to live, and he punishes sinners for rejecting his rightful rule of them and take control of humanity for all eternity. Now, some people believe that when the rapture occurs, the tribulation occurs right away. The scripture doesn't seem to say that. It seems to say that the tribulation, the 7-year period, will begin maybe months after maybe a year after, maybe a few years after. I'm of the viewpoint a few years after, because it takes time for this one world ruler to rise up and get people to see him, to know him, and to follow him. It doesn't happen overnight in a 24-hour period. So from the time of the rapture to the time that the tribulation starts, probably will be a couple of years that are there. Now, when the rapture occurs, all saved individuals will be taken. Now, who are saved humanity? Of course, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But there's more than that, and we've discussed this before, and so this is just a refresher here. God is also going to take all those who have not reached the age of accountability, because they haven't sinned. And their sins have been covered by Christ's death on the cross, which is called original sin. Jesus paid for all the sin of the world, the original sin of Adam and Eve. So man and mankind, the moment that they're born and they start to grow, they reach that age of accountability where they will naturally, because of their sin nature, reject God. That can come as early as 3 or 4 years old. For one of my daughters, it came at 4.5 years old. She remembers it to this day, and thankfully she got saved at 4.5 years old. But anyway, it could come later on. And then what about the mentally handicapped? If they haven't reached the age of accountability or an ability to be accountable, then their sins have been covered, and all of them will go. And guess who else is going to go? God is going to take fetuses out of the belly of mothers. God is going to take little infants and little children. Can you imagine how many are going to be lost to this world instantly when the rapture occurs? And of course, when the rapture occurs, and these billions, I think, billions of people worldwide will instantly disappear all over the globe here, this will create unbelievable, absolute terror and fear and abject horror in people everywhere, and tears as mothers lose their children, and spouses lose their spouse. Terrible suffering and confusion will result. And that's why I say it's going to be a couple of years before all of that gets together in some form without God. So I hope it clarifies all the wrong, confusing teachings and twisted about the day of the Lord. It doesn't begin until the rapture occurs. And this is what the Thessalonians had to learn. Now, if you're watching online, I'm just going to recommend this to you. Take your iPhone or your camera of any sort, photograph that screen so you can keep that. And notice where we are. Here we are, right over there between the cross and the first arrow, and the rapture has not occurred. So Paul is trying to say to them, listen, don't go off on a tangent. Keep this perspective that I've taught to you before and how important it really is. So now, when is the day of the Lord going to occur? Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And I'll leave off the next one for a moment here. What does it mean, the rebellion? It means a time will come when all the world, none excepted, every human being on the earth, none excepted, will be in rejection of God and wanting to do whatever their sin nature wants them to do. They're on the throne of their lives, and they will rule as long as God permits that. And they deeply reject God and, of course, His Son, Jesus Christ, who calls for them to surrender their will to Him. And because there will not be one single believer on the earth who is even here, and all the believers are gone, the world will be in chaos and, of course, cast off all anchors of God and still on its own, marching on to what? Oblivion and to judgment. That's the rebellion God is speaking about. You and I know that it's not here. And how do I know it's not here? Because you're here. You keep the rebellion from occurring in the smallest areas of your life. It could be people around you. It could be your family members. It could be your neighborhood. It could keep be your town, and you're on the town council or whatever it is, or you vote for righteousness. You know what I'm talking about. We're keeping this rebellion down from ever occurring. And of course, now, if we look in the world historically, yes, there have been periods of time where there was a spiritual rebellion of sorts. Well, let's go to the first century. How about Roman rule? Roman rule had no place for God in Jesus Christ. And until Roman rule understood what Jesus Christ stood for, they left the Christians alone. But the moment Roman rule found out what those Christians were teaching, they persecuted them unto death and hated them for that very thing. Now, of course, besides Roman rule, and it's only been a part of humanity, how about going way up in the latter times? Let's go right to the 20th century. Who else in a large way rejects Christ? Well, atheists of a sort. And what group of people are atheists? Communism. Communist nations of the 20th century, when it broke out in Russia and when it broke out in China, and is still there today. But that's only a part of the world. It's not the rebellion of the whole world that's there. And then now we come to the 21st century, and you know, I was thinking about it. What rebellion do we have in the 20th century? Spiritual rebellion that's rising up in our midst. Why? It's what I prayed for. It's the democratic, socialistic liberalism of the day. When did this occur? When did the Democratic Party switch gears and say no to God? You remember when it was. It was in 2012 at the Democratic National Convention when they voted unanimously a resolution affirming absolute atheism. We don't want or need Christianity or its God ever. And that was the Democratic Party. And then Biden again did this in 2019 and said the very same thing there. They wanted nothing to do with God or His Word. Look at the persecution they're doing to those who stood for life in the Supreme Court. They want to destroy them. They're glad that somebody tried to kill Kavanaugh or any of these others. And when they go in to have dinner somewhere, they want to ruin their dinner and chase them out. Everything is against anything that stands for God. So let's face it, America as a whole, unless it changes, is on a path towards full destruction of our country. Why? Because it's obsessed with sex and perversion, murdering the unborn we're talking about right now. How about approving all forms of sinful behavior and including homosexuality, what is being rammed down everybody's throat that we should accept them and that. So persecuting all who stand for righteousness. And meaning the Supreme Court justice that are there. So Paul says the godless day of judgment is coming for every single one of them. So Paul says don't be alarmed. Don't be unsettled by false teaching. But believe the truth that I taught you. The day of the Lord has already come. It has not. Don't let anyone deceive you. Now notice the Thessalonians responded to the false teaching. And they became unsettled and alarmed, and some ruined their lives by quitting their jobs. Now, what does Paul say? Paul says, listen, I already taught this to you in the beginning. When I read the scripture, it reminded me of another church setting I was in, and I was going to teach a week's series of meetings, morning and night, for prophecy. And invited everyone to go out and invite people to come to the church. We made a big thing about this prophecy, and it was doing there. But when I did this, one of the elders came up to me and said, Pastor, you know, there's a lot of new believers in the congregation. They don't need to hear about prophecy. They're not going to understand any of those things. You need to teach something else. Really? Paul taught these when they were new believers. So it's not wrong for new believers to hear about all the prophetic events that are going to occur. Now, of course, the point is, none of these who claim to be the Antichrist, every year I hear a new one. Some people think Trump is the Antichrist. Some thought Obama was the Antichrist. And you could go all the way back down in history. Some think the popes are the Antichrist. And others think that even in the first century, Caesar Nero, with his evil, was the Antichrist. World War II, you guessed it, Hitler was the Antichrist. But none of them are. They are Antichrists in the sense that they fulfill what Antichrist is going to do. But they are not the ones Satan has settled on to rule the world in the coming day there. So the man of lawlessness. Now the question is he alive today? Can he be alive today? You know what? The possibility is yes. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled or prerequisites to be met before his lifetime could occur. So he could be alive today. And when the rapture occurs is when he will move into the forefront of things. But you and I will never see him revealed. Remember that, and that's important, because world conditions are not yet ripe for the rebellion that's going to occur. Why not? Let's take a look at this Antichrist that Paul talks about now. He says, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And then Paul goes right in telling us what he's going to do, which biblically will occur in the 3.5 year period of the tribulation. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We'll get into the temple and everything in a moment here. Now, during the coming absolute rebellion, underline that word absolute, an incredible man will come into public view. Now, while we can't be certain of his timing, we don't know that, we can be certain of his nature because the Bible tells us about him. He will be, first of all, the incarnation of Satan, the great deceiver, and he'll present himself not only against Christ, but in place of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 4 here. Now, I repeat, this person is not Satan, but a real human being, a man, a world leader, and dictator. And he will be called the Antichrist. Now, he will be the one who brings order to the ravaged world. Think of after the rapture, there is no order, and people are just going berserk. And finally, he brings order, and they follow. Right? Now, to do that, he has to be a charismatic leader. That is, ability to sway the masses with his speaking ability as an orator. Do you remember ever listening to Adolf Hitler and his speeches? You know, I didn't understand a word of that German he spoke, but you know what? It was hypnotizing. It really was. And that's what he had the ability to do. He hypnotized people by his speech. And they followed him in the process there. Well, this one is going to put Hitler to shame, let me tell you. Satan will enable him to unite the world finally into a one world powerful government. And isn't what they're looking at now? They're trying to do away with everything, bringing everything into a one world situation. And then he will propose a path that brings safety to all the people who are in dire straits, and the path that will take them on to have perfection. And then he will reveal himself. So the blind, groping world follows the Antichrist. But before this happens, like after the confusion of the Tower of Babel, it reminded me of that. Go back to the Tower of Babel for a minute. When God confused the languages, what happened to all these people who were together? Well, they separated into the individual language groups. And then they went off on their own and they formed nations of their own. Genesis 9 and 10. And I believe out of the day of the Lord, this is what's going to happen prior to the tribulation in those maybe a couple of years there that are going on. What's going to evolve? Let me show you and give you an idea. Four nation groups are going to appear. There's going to be a Western alliance of the 10-nation European Federation. There's going to be a Northern alliance of Russia and all her Muslim allies. And I have to qualify Muslim. It's going to be the Shiite Muslim allies. And then the Eastern alliance is going to form with China, of course, and all the Asian nations around her. And then a Southern alliance is going to form of Egypt and all the Sunni Arab peoples of that as well. But you know what the big question always is asked of? Whether you believe this is going to be the way it works is not the issue. I think this is taught in the scriptures I've given you here. But what's the big question? where is the United States of America going to be? Now, I've waffled on this issue. I thought maybe atomic bombs are going to be launched by Russia against America and just obliterate us, and we're not going to be of any consequence anymore. But I don't think so. I think what's going to happen in the confusion of all these things here, that the United States of America is going to look to Europe, because Europe is not going to have that confusion. Less believers will come from there, and they will join together, and America, just like the British Isles, will join together with them. So they'll be part of the 10-nation federation. But they're going to be of little consequence because of that. Why? Because America will be rudderless. Why will it be rudderless? Vast amounts, think of this, of farmers are going to be gone. Vast amounts of doctors and nurses are going to be gone. Vast amounts of business people who run all the businesses in America. Vast amounts of, say, pilots of planes and military personnel are going to be gone. What's going to be left in America? America's going to be hit the hardest of any nation, because the majority of Christians live in the United States of America. So I think America will be included with the British Isles. Now, let me give you just a quickie here. You can't read all this here, but the picture, we've gone over this when we studied the book of Daniel. We remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this giant, and he said there's going to be four nations that come forth from Nebuchadnezzar, and following all the way down to his 10 toes. And the sampling of the 10 toes probably represent 10 major tribes in the Western Roman Empire, such as the Anglo-Saxons in England, the Franks in France, and Alemanni in Germany, the Lombards in Italy. I won't go through them all, the Visigoths in Spain and Switzerland and Portugal, things like this. So I think America will be included in those groups, as it has virtually lost everything. But again, back to those nations. A ruler is going to emerge from the European Federation. He is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and his main goal is absolute rulership. He'll be a fanatic apostate who from the very beginning will be completely dominated and controlled by Satan himself here. John Phillips writes this: "This terrible human being will be incarnation of all wickedness. Sin will be his meat and drink, the very breath of life to him. He will encourage sin. He will make full use of it. Pornography, perversion, sex, drugs, murders, lies, deceptions, gambling, graft will all be grist for his mill. His personal charisma and charm will doubtless be very great." Well, he's a man of words there for sure. Yes, and I add, unrestrained in every ungodly thing. And the world will like it and soak it up, because you and I will be gone. Now, what would these nations want to do? Well, they'll be looking, because Satan is controlling them. Satan hates the Jew. Satan hates what God did for the Jew by giving him the land. So Satan's goal is to move into Israel and destroy them and everything that they have. And so we find that each coalition and the rulers are planning full-scale invasion of Israel. Why? Well, for them, they think it's the mineral wealth or strategic position, something of that nature there. But Satan's goal is to destroy the Jews and the land God gave them. So the first thing that's going to happen is going to be a war, a world war that's going to begin, and it's going to be the first of 3 end time battles. The first battle is after the rapture, but before the tribulation begins. And the second battle is going to be at the end of the tribulation. And the third battle is going to be at the end of the millennium. Okay? Those are the 3 battles in Scripture. Now, Gog and Magog are descriptions. I'm not going to get into them now. I could in a teaching and prophecy. But read Ezekiel 38 and 39. It'll give you an idea about these things. Now, the north moves on Israel. They're the first ones. And the Muslim allies who've hated Israel all along. And we see that Russia today, right? Russia has already moved into the Ukraine. So it'll be nothing for Russia to move into the land of Israel when the church is gone. So when this happens, they're helpless. No one's going to help them. The other three conglomerates want to move in as well. So what do? They pray to their God, and God answers them and sends destruction on Russia and all its Muslim allies. And from heaven itself rains down fire and hailstones the size of basketballs, you name it. And they're going to be absolutely wiped out in a period of a day, maybe, or days, I'm not sure. But they're going to be gone. Every single one of those who came to battle Israel destroyed. So the Northern Alliance is out. Now, with them out of the way, there's three more: Egypt, Western Alliance, and the Eastern Alliance are left. But the Northern Alliance, with the Antichrist, moves in instantly and promises the Jews to make a treaty with them that they will protect them from all their enemies. So seeing what happened to the Northern Alliance from heaven, the other two, the South and the East, kind of just sit back and do nothing. And so the Antichrist and the Ten Nation Federation comes into Israel and promises to keep them alive. Now the Jews accept this. They're gullible. Why? Because they're looking for a political savior. Right now they're looking for a political savior. And indeed, this Antichrist will be all of that. And of course, at that point, when he makes that alliance with Israel and signs that treaty, the Bible says that is the beginning of the tribulation period. The clock starts ticking for 7 years at that particular time. So Paul reminds them of his true biblical teachings on the subject. Again, I remind you, prophecy is not for the seasoned saint only. It's for even a new believer. And Paul reminds them to do what? Don't listen to false teaching, whether they say it's a word from God or whether they come with a false letter or a fake Bible, whatever you want to call it. Believe what I've already taught you. And by the way, I was thinking that these Thessalonians, the year was 61-62 AD. And so they had Paul's letters, which became the Bible. That's the Bible for them. But they had more than that. Do you know they had 11 other writings of the apostles? Yes, that's right. By 61 AD, there was the book of James. There was the book of Galatians. There were the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There was the Gospel of Mark. There was the writing of Romans. There was the Gospel of Luke. There was the writing to the Ephesians that Paul had given. Paul had write to Philippians. And, of course, Colossians and the writer of the book of Hebrews that we recently studied a little while ago. So you see, Paul is saying to them, stick with the Word of God. Don't listen to any of these other books. Now, what he was calling out was new revelation. And yet that's what Satan's still doing today. Satan is saying God is still giving new revelation outside of the 66 books of the Bible. Come listen to us because we've had a word from God. Now, where do you get that today? Well, obviously you get it in the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement. But you know, I looked around and I thought, what other groups teach new revelation outside of the Bible? Let me give you some example here. We have the Latter-day Saints. The Mormons do that as well. And, of course, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy teach revelation from God. The Quakers, friends, teach that as well. And the Community of Christ. I could go on, but I'll stop right there. Now, who will this Antichrist be? What will be some of his identifying traits? I looked this up and I came up with this. There are 12 traits in the Bible, and you can fill them in. I hope you can see them on the screen there. If on your outline sheet, I left little spaces for you to put in there, right? First of all, the Antichrist will come out of the 10-nation coalition, the Western Federation. He will not be a Jew. He will not be a Muslim. He will come out of the Anglo-Saxon background. And Scripture teaches that Antichrist comes and is rising out of the sea. Revelation 13, verse 1, Revelation 17, 15. The sea in Scripture is always a reference to the Gentile nations. So there, we know that he's going to come out of the Gentile European progeny here. Now, knowing that, what else do we know of this man who is coming? Number one, he's going to be extremely intelligent. He's going to be an impelling, charismatic speaker, able to convince people of what he has to say. He's going to be crafty and dishonest politician. We've got those today. But anyway, impressive physical appearance. I looked it up. We don't really know what it means, but it means something about when you see him, you are going to be struck with awe. Is it height? Is it appearance? He's going to be absolutely handsome. I don't know. Anyway, military strategist, economic genius, filthy blasphemer, utterly lawless, selfish, ambitious, egomaniac, greedy materialist, absolutely controlling, proud and self-exalting, even above God. That's the man of sin. So I've put that on your outline sheet that you can look it up as well. Now, the term Antichrist actually is found 4 times in the letters of Paul. He's the one who teaches us that. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 1:9. However, the Bible is full of other descriptions of the Antichrist, just as I've given you right here. Now, we go to verses 7 and 8. What do we hear? Paul writes, "For the secret powers of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." People have various ideas what this is all about. Our NIV calls it the secret power. The other scriptures call it the apostasy. That's probably a more literal word for the Greek. But apostasy doesn't mean things to English-speaking people. Apostasy means to hold back something. It means to grip, suppress, or to leave away, or to leave something. The apostasy, the secret apostasy. Now, the secret is a mystery. The mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, not understood. But soon as the New Testament came into this place, everyone understood what that mystery is. So Paul speaks of a revelation of a future accumulation of lawlessness that would follow, and the removal of the one who is the restrainer, who holds back and will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. So the question is, who is the one? I capitalized it because I really believe the one is God himself. Now, let me ask you a question here. Think about this. Who or what can stop the greatest created being in the world outside of God's existence? Who could stop the greatest created being? Who is that greatest created being? That's Satan. He's the highest form of angelic being. So the only being who could stop this one is God himself. So that's very simply to say, until God, that spirit, is taken out of the way. How is the Spirit of God taken out of the way? Out of the way means out of the way of influence. It means the church will be gone. All influence of the Holy Spirit for righteousness, for good, and against evil, and suppression of it will stop. Now, the Holy Spirit won't be gone because the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his influence is going to be removed and held back so that Satan can do his thing. God is going to allow him to do his thing in the world. So the mystery of lawlessness is Satan's program of sin to ruin God's finest creation, the human race. That's all he wants to do. And his goal is to defy God and build a world around himself. And he's been held back for centuries, for millennia, by God the Spirit. But God the Spirit is going to change this. So that influence has been at work. It's still at work in the world. Right now, it's at work in our Congress. It's at work in the White House. It's at work in the Democratic Party. I'm not afraid to say that because it's true. And the one thing that can hold and control the most powerful created being, I say again, is God himself. But when he takes the church out, he takes the influence as well. And that's gone. And then God's massive influence for good and evil is gone. And all evil will break out. Now, what's going to happen? They're going to believe the lie, right? What is the lie? The lie, of course, is Satan's way of life is good. Satan's way of life is right. Satan's way of ultimately following him rather than the God of creation will bring you joy, happiness, and tranquility. And of course, the world believes that and follows it. But that's the lie that they will believe. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. And how is he going to do it in the tribulation period? He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve him. All right? So unparalleled satanic deception with miracles, signs, and wonders. The man of sin will produce that and do that. How will he do that? He's going to promote the unholy Trinity. What is the Holy Trinity? The Holy Trinity is God the Father. The Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And so we have the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and coming, the false prophet. And Paul doesn't get into it right now, but we will at one point. Now, what characterizes the unsaved in the end times? They perish because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. One word, I thought, characterizes the unsaved. Denial. Think about this. They deny that all-powerful God exists, the atheists. They deny that this God rules his creation. They deny that this same God has the right and the power to force righteousness to be the rule of life in this world we live in. And they deny that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the appointed ruler and savior of mankind. And one more, number five, denial that God has decreed death and destruction for those who refuse his rule, his Son, and the surrender of their will to God. For they will perish, God says, because they refuse to love the truth, the word of God, and so to be saved. And that is the denial that becomes complete in the end times. Yes, it will be everywhere. And how does God deal with it? When the tribulation begins, excuse my language in this sense, but it's true, all hell breaks out in a tribulation period. And indeed, they're going to see God also pouring down his wrath on them for that very thing. Now, the next verse, some people have determined, means that in the tribulation period, no one's going to be saved. Take a look. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned. Now, is that true? All will be condemned? All will believe the lie? No one will be saved? The answer is no. It's the opposite. There will be many saved. Do you know there will be more saved in the tribulation in that 7-year period than may be saved in the last millennium? That's right. God is going to do it. Now, how is he going to save people when he says he's going to send a powerful delusion? Well, there's three ways God is going to do it. Let's take a look at them. First of all, God raises up 144,000 Jewish witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, all over the earth, the tribes of Israel exist. Many people don't know their heritage, but God keeps record. He has a record of everyone and where they come from, if they have the Jewish heritage of each tribe. And he's going to raise them up wherever they are, and he's going to save them. They're going to hear the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to believe that Jesus was and is the Messiah that they have rejected. And they're going to believe in him and ask God to use them to serve him. And he's going to do that very thing. Revelation 7:3-10 and Revelation 14:1 says, these 144,000 raised up Jewish evangelists will go all over the world and they will win thousands, if not millions of people to Jesus Christ. And they will be given special power. Power that will save them from any persecution of anyone there. The Holy Spirit will also enable them to reach out to save many. So they will be fearless. And because of the promise of God's protection, no one will be able to harm them. And by the way, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, here's the middle point, here's the end. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be a time of peace. Tranquility. Everything is going to be quiet as the Antichrist is building world domination and power from the land of Israel there. So that's the first way God is going to save some. There's going to be another way that God saves some, and that is from two witnesses. Think about this now. God raises up two witnesses, Revelation 11, verses 3 to 12. I'm not going to go in there. But the question always is asked, who are these two witnesses that coming down from heaven and they're going to be in Jerusalem witnessing there, not all over the world? And the answer is, some think it's Moses and Elijah. Others think it's Enoch and Elijah. You know, just think back to the time when Jesus was transfigured on the mount. Who came down from heaven with God the Father? It was Elijah and Moses from heaven. So maybe it's Elijah and Moses. Now others think, well, maybe it's going to be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah are the two human beings that didn't die. They were transported up into heaven. So my answer to it is, I don't know, and I'm not really concerned. But two of them are coming down, and they're going to do a tremendous witness to the Jews in Jerusalem, and many, many are going to be saved. They're also going to have miraculous power as well, and no one can touch them as long as God has put that on them. But then God takes his hand off them around the middle of the tribulation period. They're raised up in the beginning of the 3.5 year. But 3.5 years later, the power of protection is taken from them, and the Antichrist kills them. And there they lie in the street, brutalized, their bodies beaten beyond recognition, everything knifed and stabbed and hammered, and bullets or whatever is going to be in them. And their ravaged bodies are going to be laying there, and all the people are going to see it on television or however means of communication is there. And they're all going to have parties and say, "Yar, Yahoo, Ray!" Well, he's dead. They're dead. And then at the end of the period, God is going to raise them up, and they're going to ascend into heaven while the TV's going. Can you imagine? They're all going to see this very thing, and God is going to take them up. How is he going to do it? He's going to give them resurrected bodies. Remember, they didn't have any. Everyone who's gone to heaven is going to get a resurrected body. So the two witnesses get it in the middle of the tribulation, and they go up for that very thing. And how wonderful it is. Now, there's a third thing that's going to win people, or at least give them the gospel. What is it going to be? Well, it's going to be Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language and people. Can you imagine this? An angel is going to be declaring the gospel of the kingdom in every language. No matter what the language is, people are going to hear it from God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the God of heaven itself. And those who will come to him and surrender their heart and their life and trust in him for that very thing, they will be saved. So this is the revelation God says. Many people are going to be saved. There's going to be 1/3 of the entire Jewish population living that is going to be saved. That's sad that it's only 1/3. But 1/3 is many millions of Jews. But then there's going to be many Gentiles, perhaps 1 billion Gentiles around the world are going to be saved as well. We don't know. But there are also going to be those who are not saved. And those who are not saved are going to be that way because of the powerful delusion that God sent to them to believe the lie. Now, some people will say, why would God do that? And if they are sent the powerful delusion, then they can never believe to be saved. So that's not fair. Right? Well, it's kind of like in the Old Testament when we think of Pharaoh. You know, it says God hardened his heart. So in the very end, when he saw the miracles, he couldn't acknowledge God because God had hardened his heart. Isn't that a horrible thing God did? Yeah, it is horrible in that sense. But God did because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart 7 times to the Lord. And so God says, is that what you want? Then I'm going to harden your heart so you can never see me and never believe in me, and you will perish for all eternity. And think of that. It can happen to you, my friend. How many times have you rejected Christ? How many times have you said no to God? I don't know, and I'm not giving any number, but I'm telling you it's a dangerous thing to say no to God. And it's going to happen in tribulation. And all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, you might say, okay, that's in the tribulation period. What about now? Well, I want to say something to you because I looked through the scripture and I was astounded to find all these illustrations. Do you know that in any period of time in human history, God has never left himself without a witness? And I mean to every single human being that ever lived. You might say, is that right? How about the heathen in the jungle? How about the heathen in the tundra, cold tundras? It doesn't matter. And I'm going to show you why. You take a look on the screen here. 10 ways God has witnessed through time so that everyone has the opportunity to believe if they're willing. Number one, creation itself. Romans 1:18-21 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, all you have to do is look out there and see the marvel of creation and not seek God. God says you have to be a crazy person not to do that very thing. How about the book of the law once the Bible was written? Deuteronomy 31:26 as well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All those books testify of God's will and purpose for them to seek him. And then, of course, for the farmer, when he sees rain and fruitful season. You know, 3 weeks I was in Minnesota. And I was staying at my daughter and son-in-law's ranch. And they have corn planted all around them. And he plants grain and so forth. But when I got there, the corn was 12 inches high. In 3 weeks, it was 5 feet. I mean, every night I looked in the morning and the corn grew. It kept growing. How can you not say that is God to do that very thing? So God says, reasons to seek him. Acts 14:17 says, God did this so that all the world would seek him and reach out for him and find him. And he's talking about rain and fruitful seasons. Number four, the nation of Israel. By the way, God raising up the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and also the two witnesses, they're going to be Jews as well. The Jews were given the gospel and they refused to go all into all the world to tell the world about it. And that's what it says. The nation of Israel was to witness these very things as well. Isaiah 43:10, God said, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen. The Old Testament prophets as well. And then inanimate stones, Jesus said when he rode into Jerusalem, even the stone should cry out of that I am the Messiah. John the Baptist declared that for the world of his day. And Jesus, all the three years of his ministry and his life there, he declared the very same thing as well. So it's important to see these very things here. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The apostles, number 9. And then God himself through conscience. You see, this is the one that catches everyone. No one can ever see. I did not have the ability to seek God. 1 John 5:7 and Romans 2:15. Romans 2:15 says, they, the heathen, show that the requirement of the law is written on their heart, and their consciences also bearing witness. So the atheist cannot say, I cannot know there is a God. Your heart says you can because God put it in your heart. So you see, there is no one, whether it be in a tribulation period or whether it be time past, can say, I didn't know there was a God. And it's important to see those very things there and do that very thing. So with that in mind here, we will move on. Get my thing going here. Okay. Now Paul tells us multitudes will be condemned for rejecting God's love, his mercy and grace of giving them a final chance. Now the question then is put to you and me today. Think about this. Have you rejected God's love? I said it a moment ago. Have you rejected his mercy of reaching out to you and putting his own presence in your heart? Have you rejected the grace of God that allows you to go on in your sinful life and not bringing death to you for your disobedience? The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. The whole race is condemned. All of us are condemned for our sins. So the question is, Have you believed the gospel? Do you know that millions of people have not really believed the gospel? And let me give you a reason why. The gospel is like a coin. I wanted to put two coins with each side of the coin. That's one coin, showing both sides. The type of coin and what it is irrelevant. The point is this. The gospel is like a single coin having two sides. The first side is the gospel that tells you about Jesus Christ, what he did, that he went to the cross, that he died for your sins, that God the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus and paid for the sins of the world, and he offers now all those who will come to him his forgiveness and your resurrection life. So the important thing is to believe Jesus is God. Believe Jesus is the only way and Savior for mankind. And believe Jesus offers to you his life of forgiveness for that. But that's only one side of that coin. The other side of the coin is this. Are you ready? And the Bible teaches it, but rarely taught. It's called enablement or exchange. That's right. Exchange life. Have you surrendered your will to God so that he might take over your life with his will? Because there's no way you can live in God's presence. There's no way you could be in God's holy presence without his will living inside you. And his will not live inside you unless you've surrendered yours. And when you surrender yours, yes, you still have an old nature, but its power is gone because Christ's will rules through his Spirit. So, there are many people who say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but they're going to hell. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Why? Because they have not exchanged their soul and spirit for Jesus Christ to rule them. Satan and all the demons have never done that, nor will they. And the whole world of people out there, and God says this, all will be condemned who have believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. And that is to not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Deliverer and the one who grants eternal life. Your life for Christ's life. Failure to complete the gospel call will mean that you go down with all those who will go down in the tribulation period. So, all I can say is, my friend, check your own heart and life. And if anything is missing in that belief, that coin of both two sides to believe, then make it real. Make it true today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths that Paul taught and the truths the Bible teaches and the truths that are promised to us who come to Christ and surrender our will in believing that Jesus is the Savior and the one who has paid for our sins. Lord, thank you for giving the Spirit of God to us. Thank you for giving the Spirit of Christ to us, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And I thank you, Father, for the Word of God that always teaches the truth and shows us the way and a clear, pure way to a holy and godly life. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in our lives and my brothers and sisters in Christ here. And I ask you that you will enable us to be like the Thessalonians, faithful witnesses to go out in spite of any persecution we might receive to tell others about Jesus. And I pray, Father, that if there's any one soul listening today and they haven't received Christ, may they today pray that prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that my sins are worthy of punishment and death. I pray that you will forgive my sins through Jesus Christ, and you will send him into my heart as I surrender my will to him to rule me for all eternity. I thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone who prays that prayer, that maybe they'll write me, that I can encourage them, or they'll go to a Bible-believing church, wherever they are, and grow in their faith. Like us here at a House for His Name. And now, Lord, I close this prayer asking your blessing on all who've listened. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day ahead. And we have a lot more to learn in the rest of Thessalonians in the weeks to come.